Open your Bible to Acts chapter 5. We'll be picking up where we left off in verse 17, and you'll recall the last few weeks we've been looking at some striking contrasts. We saw a few weeks ago the generosity of Barnabas in selling of property and then leaving the proceeds of that property at the apostles' feet to distribute among the people. And that was contrasted with the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, who attempted to do the same thing, but to hold back some for themselves, and in the process, lying to the church and the Holy Spirit. And that contrast ended in the judgment of the hypocrites, and great fear filled the people. And then last week, we noted this contrast between those who were fearful of associating with the apostles. They didn't dare join them, it said in verse 13. But their fearful response was offset in the very next verse by this number of increasing, more than ever, those who were being added to the Lord. This increasing number of believers. And it won't be surprising to you to know that we see another contrast in our passage this morning. This time we see this contrast between the outrage of the Jewish leaders represented by the Sanhedrin, and the joy and boldness of the apostles in the face of persecution. So this outrage and anger on one side and joy on the other. Before we read the passage, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we have sung, and now we pray, asking that you would speak to us this morning. I sense the weight of this passage. I recognize that no matter how passionate it is preached or how clear it is communicated, this will be completely fruitless and a short-lived response if it is not accompanied by your Spirit. And yet you have promised that through the preaching of your word and the working of the Holy Spirit, that your word does penetrate our hearts and it changes us. And you give us the gift of repentance and forgiveness. And so as we consider these themes this morning, help us not to gloss over them. Help us not to think we've heard it all before. Help us to hear your gospel as if for the first time, that it might renew in us a passion for you, that we might fall before you in praise and adoration. From the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, Father, do that work. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me, Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. This is God's word. This entire passage is framed by failed persecution. You see it at the beginning. There, the Sanhedrin arrests the apostles. And then they're released by an angel. And then in the end, they're beaten, which we'll talk about later, most likely flogged, and then charged again to cease preaching. To which they respond by rejoicing and preaching every day. Not only in the temple, but now house to house. There isn't a place in the city that they're unwilling to go. And then within that frame, so you have that on the ends, the beginning and end. And then inside of there, you see this frame that's somewhat humorous, looking at the Sanhedrin. It begins with them filled with jealousy. And then after they notice the apostles are missing, they're still unaware of their whereabouts, they're baffled. And it takes this nameless and probably a positionless someone, that the text says, to come to the Sanhedrin to inform them that the apostles are right where they were arrested the day before by them, proclaiming the gospel. And then later on in verse 33, we find the Sanhedrin enraged, wanting to kill them. And it takes this politically savvy reasoning of Gamaliel to bring them down a notch, and it really is just a notch, to be flogged instead of executed. Many oftentimes were killed by flogging. Luke is emphasizing the irritability and irrationality of the Sanhedrin. in this passage. How they had failed to maintain order that they were in charge of keeping in this community. But what is the key? What's the central component of this passage? It's found right in the middle. It's the center of these frames of failed persecution, failed Sanhedrin. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Peter and the apostles' bold declaration of the gospel in 35 words. 31 if you're looking at the Greek. And this is the question. What is the price of their silence? What will it take to put an end to their preaching? And it should cause us the question, what is the price of our silence? We see the apostles are arrested here in the beginning, verse 17 through 26. The high priest and the Sadducees are filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. And this jealousy comes right after the passage we read last week of the popularity of the apostles. How all these people are gathering to them to be healed so that the streets are filled with cots and mats. People just hoping that Peter's shadow will pass over them for healing. And so the Sanhedrin is noticing, obviously, this increasing, this growing popularity. And much like the healing of the cripple that led to their first act of persecution, this mass healing leads to the second act of persecution. So the popularity of these rebels is growing far too fast for these religious leaders, and their power to heal is threatening the Sanhedrin's own influence over their people. And I think it's important that we pause here and say, does jealousy ever control our actions? The high priest likely thought of himself as an upright and honest man, doing the will of the Lord. I doubt he even recognized his own jealousy. And that's often the case, right? Rarely do we recognize our own sin. But unchecked jealousy is not only a massive hindrance to our obedience to God's will, it's often what lies beneath the worst kinds of injustice in the world. And so we should do whatever we can to hold ourselves accountable to any sense of jealousy in our hearts. And we see here an angel of the Lord comes and releases them. And he gives them a commission to go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Essentially, the apostles are told to go back to what they were doing in the very same location they were doing it when they were arrested the day before. And they were to proclaim all the words of this life. This isn't a trite formula. It's not just the deeds and even the 35 words that we have here. It's not meant to understand that that's speaking of all the depths of the gospel. So we should have means of communicating the gospel in a few words, like they do here. But we should also have such a grasp of the gospel that we can explain it for hours to people, that we can have conversations about it. We can see the implications of what people are going through that we're talking to that relate to the gospel and how the gospel provides their only source of hope. All the words. The apostles were released in order to do something far riskier than remaining in prison. And notice how quickly they obeyed. At daybreak, they entered the temple. Now, doesn't their actions in this passage constitute breaking the law? The apostles here were commanded by the angel to go back to the temple and continue preaching. And yet they were forbidden from doing so already by the Sanhedrin. And now they've been imprisoned. And so on top of preaching Christ in disregard for the command of the Sanhedrin, they're now escaping prison. What we need to understand is that the just command of God is always more important than the unjust command of men. The just command of God was more important than the unjust command of men. And I think some form of protestation and sometimes civil disobedience is inevitable in a culture that is filled with so much injustice. Will we listen when the homosexual agenda demands us to reinterpret Scripture or cast it out altogether? Will we cower when the media wants us to turn infanticide into a woman's rights issue? Or are we willing to obey God rather than men? You've heard the quote, "The only thing needed for evil to win is for good people to do nothing." What is the price of your silence? Should we protest Planned Parenthood? Absolutely. And not because we want to needlessly offend people, but because the wickedness of the injustice of abortion outweighs any desire we might have to avoid persecution. And we could tackle any other number of social concerns that fly in the face of Scripture's clear commands. So in the morning, the apostles are preaching in the temple while the Sanhedrin's preparing for their trial. They're unaware that the apostles are no longer in prison. And had the religious leaders been modeling spiritual maturity, you would think they would have attended the morning sacrifice or the morning prayer or whatever it was that was offered in the temple that morning. At daybreak, they're there opening the gates, and yet none of the religious leaders have any clue who else is present there in the temple. And it takes this nameless someone to inform the apostles, or to inform the Sanhedrin, that the apostles were in the temple courts teaching. And so what does it say? It says they sent the captain and officers to bring them before the Sanhedrin, the very ones who should have noticed to begin with that something disorderly was happening, are now sent to bring the apostles once again before the Sanhedrin. And so it's a wonder, was anyone doing their job here? Why hadn't any of them noticed the apostles before this someone did? Well, their arrest didn't work, but maybe this peaceful interrogation would suffice. And so the apostles are questioned here in verses 27 through 32. The questioning of the high priest is in itself an admission of the effectiveness of the apostles' teaching. What does it say? They have filled Jerusalem. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So 2 points in his charge, in his questioning of them. First of all, he says they have filled Jerusalem with their teaching. So the implication is that they were preaching Christ everywhere they went. And not only they were preaching, but those who were listening to their preaching were then passing on that message to their own homes and within their communities. It's the only way you can understand that these 12 men have filled Jerusalem in such a short amount of time with their teaching. And secondly, they keep blaming the Jews for Christ's death. You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. And this is an interesting charge. Because James Boyce points out, at the trial of Jesus Christ, this was the very thing they had willingly taken upon themselves. Pilate had said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And they had replied, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And now that it was, they were appalled at the consequences. And so Peter with the apostles respond by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." And then once again, they proceed to declare the same gospel message we've heard several times in a condensed form here. They're not holding back. They're not changing because of opposition. I love that. They're not trying to make the gospel palatable. They're not trying to soften it because they know it's going to offend some people. They're not holding back on the fact that these very people were responsible for their Savior's death. And notice they're completely uninterested in defending themselves at this point. They're not trying to get out of it. They simply want to proclaim Christ. And in their response, they reference each member of the Trinity. You have God the Father raised God the Son, who was crucified by the Jews and exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior. And then God the Spirit is witness and has also been given to those who obey in verse 32. And so the very basic components of the gospel are these: crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and the role of the apostles as witnesses enabled by the work of the Spirit. There's a connection between receiving the Holy Spirit and preaching the word. Jesus himself said and quoted from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There we see the Spirit of the Lord upon him to proclaim over and over. And in 2 Peter 1:21, we read, "For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's the proclamation of God's word accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 89, summarizes it well. The question is, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. One other thing to point out in this passage is the way what frames just his words, just Peter and the apostles' words, Peter most likely speaking on behalf of the apostles. What is it that frames it? It's this word obey. We must obey God, and then at the end, the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Obedience to God frames the presentation of the gospel. And it follows this trend that we've seen in this chapter. We've seen Ananias and Sapphira being disobedient, verses 1 through 11, and then the rest in verse 13 who were unwilling or didn't dare to join, be associated with the apostles in Solomon's portico. And then even now we're seeing the fear. The Jewish leaders have been disobedient to God in their dealing with the apostles. And now in contrast, we see the apostles obeying in the face of this increasing hostility. And so where did their boldness come from? We just saw it. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. These apostles were obsessed with Christ. They could think of doing nothing else. For them to live was Christ. What about you? Are you willing to serve Jesus no matter the cost? Are you willing to be made fun of by your friends in school? Are you willing to point people to Christ who are suffering and lost? These apostles could think of doing nothing else. And I think Peter's example teaches us that we can face our opposition with boldness because we've been given the same Holy Spirit. And so it's now become clear to the Sanhedrin that they cannot contain these apostles. And so they respond by increasing the persecution, the level of their persecution upon them. The Sanhedrin is enraged, we see in verse 33. And they wanted to kill them. Again, this jealousy and hatred that's shown to the apostles in this passage is the same kind of irrational, emotional response that put Jesus on the cross. And Jesus warned his apostles, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. No servant is above his master. And so throughout church history, worse things have happened to Christians. Stories of men who had their ears cut off and tongues removed. Of branding with hot irons, but whose faith was not destroyed. And we could speak to many other atrocities that have been committed against Christians. There is something fierce and wicked behind these jealous attacks. And it takes Gamaliel's calm reasoning to squelch this fury of the Sanhedrin. Now, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And so on the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees were in the minority, but the Pharisees had all the power with the population. That's who got the respect, not the Sadducees. So the Sadducees, in some ways, had this political power, and the Pharisees had the popularity. And so it sort of served as a checks and balance upon their decision, their reasoning. And Gamaliel would have been probably one of the most popular Pharisees at this time. He's given the title Rabban, our teacher, not just rabbi, but Rabban. And you might recall his most famous student is Saul of Tarsus, later Paul. So Gamaliel considers the apostles to be similar to these other failed revolutionaries. And he says, if by chance they are from God, there's no amount of persecution that will be able to thwart them. It's similar to Gideon's father in the book of Judges, chapter 6:31, where Gideon's father was a priest of Baal. And Gideon destroys the altar of Baal in his father's backyard and sets up an altar to worship God, to worship Yahweh. And the people are enraged and they come out to kill him. And his father stands before them and says, let Baal contend for himself. If what he has done is wrong, then Baal can handle him. Baal can take him. Baal doesn't need our help. But neither Gideon's father nor Gamaliel were acting out of a fear of God. They both had ulterior motives. Obviously, with Gideon's father, he wanted to protect his son. Gamaliel has an interest, I think, in political expediency, keeping peace. Maybe he didn't want to jeopardize his own popularity with the people. Maybe he thought the crowd would love him even more. But either way, his advice has nothing to do with the message that the apostles were preaching. He doesn't protect the apostles from flogging. And in the end, his advice is not sound advice. God doesn't always squelch evil. And earthly success was rarely granted to the prophets. But the Sanhedrin was persuaded by his argument, and they decide to release the apostles. This time, however, they escalate their persecution. Last time, they only charged Peter and John to keep quiet. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 21. This time, they apparently arrested all the apostles and wanted to send them and their followers a very strong message. And so they flogged them, in addition to giving them the charge not to speak. I'm sure you've heard, and if not, the description of what flogging involves was gruesome. 39 lashes across their backs by a whip that's often embedded with bones and pieces of metal that would shred the back open and bring people near death. Like I said, oftentimes it was fatal. And of course, we will see them resort to the extreme of execution in chapter 7 when they stone Stephen. So there's this increasing hostility, increasing level of persecution against the apostles. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. We'll pick this up next week. Despite the persecution, what do we see? Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, we've seen it many times already. We'll see it many times again. In the face of persecution, God is building his church. I think what we see here is that you cannot stop the growth of the church if you cannot silence the Christians. Derek Thomas says, "How much would it take to silence you? What discomforts would you be willing to suffer? We sing Martin Luther's words so easily. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still." And we just kind of gloss over that part. The body they may kill. But do we really mean what we say? Are we ready to suffer for Jesus Christ? Are we willing to forego social advancements and job security for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to die for our Savior? These men evidently were. And we have ancient and modern examples of persecution that point to the joy expressed by those Christians who faced persecution. The joy with which they died. And it's remarkable. Tertullian said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs." Persecution has never destroyed the church. And though Christ's church be planted in front of the very gates of hell, no opposition will ever prevail. In this world, we will always face tribulation, hostility toward the purposes of God. But it's ironic that in the face of that persecution, the church reveals its greatest spiritual strength. And these apostles, they were zealous for Jesus. Whether they stood before the Sanhedrin, or whether they stood in the temple courts, or whether they were going house to house, not knowing which houses they were going to, but proclaiming the same message each time. They didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is Christianity. They lived for Christ. And I think oftentimes our Christianity is far too comfortable. What is the price of your silence? The apostles could not be silenced. They knew nothing more significant for them to do. And it's every Christian's calling to share the good news of repentance and forgiveness. Does this calling grip you? Has the message of redemption so powerfully changed your life that you can't help but share it with others? The picture of these apostles is remarkable. You can imagine with fresh wounds across their back, blood clinging to their clothes, dripping onto the ground, probably a trail of blood where they went. And where do they return? Right back to the temple. And house to house. Who are these people? It's unreal. Where are these people? We simply do not find this kind of boldness in the 21st century, or do we? Derek Thomas writes, "We think of these apostles as heroes, and perhaps they are. We are awed by their boldness and tenacity, yet they were only the first in a long line of bold Christians throughout the centuries." And he concludes with this question. Do you not want to be among them? Let's pray.